All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. And then we'll begin with Romans 14 and 15 with and one comment prior to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I do thank you for a day in which we can worship. And then I also thank you for a day in which we can pause, and it forces us to pause to remember our mothers and their contribution and our wives and their contribution to our children and our mothers and their contribution to ours and our lives. I just thank you for them. I thank you for the grace and that you give us. I thank you for all that my mom has taught me, all the ways she showed me that she's loved me. And so, God, we thank you for this day, and I pray that it would be a good day for all of us to remember our mothers, even if there is some pain and difficulty associated with that. I thank you for your grace in studying. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you, God, that you are present with us today and that we can please you with this time of learning. God, I pray that it would be something that would bear fruit in our lives, little by little, day by day. And again, we just thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Romans. I wanted to clarify one comment that I made last week. I thought of a better way of saying it. I had talked about, I had talked about the two controlling ideas of chapter 13 here as he's finishing up. He talked about government, and then he's finishing up his general instructions with two ideas about love and about living with spiritual awareness. And then I gave you one example where I just, you know, for myself and for our family overall, although I haven't been strict with this, is, you know, I've just chosen not to indulge too much in going to theater, movies, and stuff like that, to theaters. And then I was just saying it wasn't a law, it's not a rule, it's not sin. It was my attempt to live out this idea that I'm trying to live aware of the times. And my better explanation for that is I'm trying to be careful how attractive the world is to my kids. So I try to figure out where and when I draw lines. In other words, if you're not too careful, if you're not careful enough, if you plunge into everything that's around us and everything that's going on in our country, it looks really attractive. It seems to offer so much, and it's like, why do we even need to leave all of this? I mean, what's the point? What's so bad? And look what it gives. Look at the excitement. Look at the technology. Look at all of this. So I don't say technology is evil. I don't say any of that. All I'm saying is that in my own life, I've just been trying to be careful how much I plunge into things and then how attractive I make those things to my children. I don't know if that explanation makes any sense. That's just my way of trying to think through this idea of being spiritually aware of the time in which we live. And, you know, we went to Mississippi, and I got a hotel room in the only gambling town in all of Mississippi. And it was during the week, it was quiet and all that, and I think a good justification for saying gambling is wrong. I think Scripture would take a negative view on it. I don't think it treats God's resources well, nor does it have a good view of attaining wealth or the purpose of wealth, etc. But I did take them by, and I said, look at this, this is going to look exciting to you. Then I said, you know, they offer this, there's lights, there's glitz, there's energy, there's all this, but there's more to it than that, a lot more to it than that. They're only showing you part of it. I said, again, you know, this looks attractive, this looks good, this looks like fun. But it's not all it cracks up to be. You know, I knew a guy who lost. He came back and he had talked to me. He said he lost $20,000 gambling that night, and then, you know, most everyone who goes loses. In fact, and the only thing, then we'll win, and then we'll say, oh. And I don't want to get on a rabbit trail. I'm only saying this. I'm trying to figure out ways. And you need to do the same. How do we live spiritually aware? That was my only goal. And one of my things is I don't want to make the world, not nature, not God's world, that actually pulls us away from what man's doing, but I don't want to make this present system seem too attractive to my kids. That's my goal. So moving on, you'll never hear about it again. All right. Acceptable worship intentions within the body. That's what we're starting to talk about in Romans 14 and 15. Prior to this, I think Paul was just writing out general instructions. There's really no hint in chapters 12 and 13 that there's any particular issue that he's addressing. I think he's just stating what it's like to live the Christian faith in this world. And again, he does not know most of these believers. He's anticipating a visit to them. He's preparing them. And so I just think it's general instruction. The instructions continue in chapter 14, but they change. They change. It would be much like, it would be much like writing a letter to a child at college. Remember now, remember all this, this, and this. Remember this. Okay, remember. Okay, and you're like, oh, my word. But then if you get wind of something, then the tone and the tenor, I hear that, or you shouldn't do that. In other words, there's a different way we talk when we're just giving out the general instructions of life versus when there's a concrete situation we're dealing with. And this is one of them. Chapter 14, and actually it goes into 15:13. We talked about things that we need to avoid or things we need to think through as we're getting ready to study this. We need to figure out who the weak and the strong are. We need to figure out what the problem is. We need to understand what the terms mean. And we need to be careful that we just don't assume a one-to-one equivalence and just say, okay, and try and apply it too quickly. For instance, I was having a conversation with someone about this, and it talks about the drinking of wine. And they said, therefore, I think it's okay to drink our beverages. And that may be the case. That may be what he's arguing in chapter 14 and 15. It's an incidental argument, by the way. The wine issue is really incidental to the main point, but he does bring it up. But my point to the person was you can't assume meanings here. You can't assume what they're talking about is the same thing that we are drinking. So whenever you're implying scripture, you cannot jump too quickly into application. Because the tendency is to find application that fits what I'm already doing or what I already believe. That's our tendency. We want to justify ourselves. We want to justify or what we want to do. And so I would tend to think that the kind of drink he's referring to is much different than what we have available in our country. So I think we'd have to study that out. That's only an example. It's only pointing out this tendency. Is that when we want to apply something, we could jump to a lot of texts without really understanding what they're saying because it appears that they're talking about the same thing that we're doing. Be careful. There are different time, different practices, different culture. We always need to keep that in mind. And then we apply it. All right. Because, here's a little bit of a summary of chapters 14 and 15 through verse 13. Because of God's mercies, we should give room for different levels of spiritual maturity regarding matters that do not affect the gospel and that are not matters of obedience or disobedience. Does that make sense? There's different levels of spiritual maturity here, different opinions on different matters. And we need to give some room, but we need to keep a couple things in mind. And that this has nothing to do with the gospel. We would have no patience for anybody's views if they were a threat to the gospel. Paul never says, well, give them time, give them space. No, if they're messing with the gospel, if they're messing with what it means to believe in Jesus, how we are right with God, then there is no wiggle room there. Secondly, it can't be in a matter of clear obedience or disobedience. If someone is immorality, for instance, so the guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, we don't give him time. In fact, Paul's like, why haven't you dealt with this? Everyone knows this is wrong. That's the point that Paul's making. Even the Gentiles, even unbelievers know this isn't right. So why aren't you dealing with this? So we need to filter through that. Once we've done all of that, we will readily be able to see within this our congregation and others. And in some congregations more so than others because they're so divergent. there tends to be a little less divergence in our setting. You know, there is some, but there isn't as much. But you give it, you put Jews and Gentiles together with their different backgrounds, and that's quite a bit of divergence. So there needs to be some room given for different levels of spiritual maturity. The Roman Christians lived at a unique juncture of history in which the locus of God's salvation plan transitioned from Jews to Gentiles. The Gentiles came to a faith apart from a life structured by the Torah and God's covenant with Israel. I mean, these believers in Rome, a lot of these Gentile believers might have been led to Christ by Jewish believers, but they were in no way aligned with the Jewish faith. The different contexts for Jews, Gentiles and Jews was contributing to conflict within the church. There's tension. They're not getting along. They're fighting. And both parties are guilty, although the strong in this case seem to bear the majority of the blame, although the weak are also to blame as well. So their differences were causing tensions within the church. They were not getting along. And they were trying to argue with each other and prove each other wrong. That over matters that were not directly related to the gospel or matters of obedience and disobedience. So that was what's going on. How do we apply that today? It's always tricky, but maybe one thing that you could bring up, well, there's probably more than one, would be in our context, one of the hot topics right now in the world at large and in it would be vaccinations. Should you do them? Should you not? Should they be mandatory? Should they be voluntary? Does the government have the right to mandate them? And should Christians do it, etc.? There is a lot of differences of opinion here on those matters. And there might be a place to talk about it. But if that kind of matter, and I'm just trying to get our minds around what might be going on here, if that kind of matter turned into a dividing point within the congregation so that people were coming to church with the goal in mind of proving each other wrong or not, that could maybe be an application of this. Again, there could be more closely related applications, but that came readily to mind. Now, even in those discussions, you know, they need to take place in the right way, in the right attitude, with charity, and they need to be properly informed. One of the things I've noticed about some of these hot topics is the mischaracterization that goes on and the use of distorted information. That's never allowed. But it should never cause, if we're coming to church and we can't associate with each other because of that, that's a problem. So that might be an example. It's a little less closely related than this is to the gospel, but it might be a way to think about it. So, four sections, and I almost killed myself. Chapter 14, 1 through 12, do not judge. A theological reason is given. An imperative is given, a theological reason is given. 14, 13 through 23, do not cause to stumble. An imperative is given, a theological reason is given. 15, 1 through 6, please your neighbor. Another imperative, another theological reason. And then to sum everything up, the summary paragraph for this section would be 7 through 13, receive one another. And again, extensive reasons are given why this should be done. So you could roughly break it up into these sections. We're going to discuss these four sections. Then next week we're going to come back and talk about two related matters, which I already told you we would. One is meat. That's the one I mentioned. What is the Bible's view of meat? You need to be reading Genesis chapter 9 so that we can really talk about this. Because our view of meat is informed by the Noahic covenant. And we need to talk through, is the Noahic covenant enduring? Well, we know part of it is because there's still rainbows. And then is it saying that meats are good or just meats are allowed, or we need to really get back to Genesis 1? So you need to read the Noahic covenant there and then also read how it compares to God's commands and instructions to Adam in Genesis. So you need to read that. So we'll talk about needs. We'll also then talk about 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which deals with the eating of meats in a slightly different context. It also mentions the weak and the strong. These are not, strictly speaking, identical issues, though. In 1 Corinthians, there is no mention of a Jewish-Gentile issue here going on. And the strong are actually committing idolatry because they are insisting on their rights. And they have stepped over a line and are actually participating in idolatry. And so we need to talk about that. There is no hint in Romans 14 through 15, in 14 and 15, that the issue involves idolatry, that meats offered to idols. So we need to really think through that. So next week, two issues, and specifically 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and then Genesis chapter 9. This week, we're just going to summarize. So do not judge. Let's look at Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith. Obviously, weak in faith does not mean they don't believe in Jesus. They do believe in Jesus. But I think Douglas Moo is spot on when he says that they don't understand the full implications of their faith in Christ. That it is a pejorative term. Paul is not saying they are okay to believe what they believe. In fact, he's also not saying they should stay where they're at, because later on he will identify his beliefs with those of the strong. So I think he's saying they need to be instructed, but it shouldn't be a quarrel and it shouldn't be this rub it in your face kind of thing. And further than that, he's saying you actually should accommodate this and give room and love them. So, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while another person eats only vegetables. I'm getting ahead of myself for next week, but this is not someone who in principle is a vegetarian. The Jews ate meat. Most likely, if you want the opinion, how many options there are for this, read Douglas Moo's commentary on Romans. He lists out six options of who the weak is in faith is and why who's not eating meat here. And he would say, and I think he would be right, it's Jewish believers who don't have access to kosher meats. And so because of the circumstances they are living in, they choose only to eat vegetables. But this is not somebody who in principle is a vegetarian. We need to understand that, where they believe that all meat eating is wrong, no matter what. I can't, you'd have to, you know, except for maybe prior to the fall of man, I can't really find any example of that kind of vegetarian in the scriptures. Okay, so anyway, I wanted to clarify that before we get to next week. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise. So don't look down upon, don't mock, don't ridicule the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment condemn. You liberal. That's basically the point. It's the term that gets thrown around a lot in our day and age as well. It's so loose it doesn't even have a meaning anymore. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The point of this section, before we go any further, is God's accepted them with their beliefs about not eating meat. God accepts them. One person esteems one day as better than another. Again, this could be a Jewish reference to their holy day, special days, while another day esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The key reference here, the key point to be made is that whatever is done in reference to the Lord in an attempt to please God, and it's done, even if it's deficient faith, it's done in faith. It's an attempt to keep God happy and pleased, to abide by the way that God would like us to live, to seek God's blessing. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? Again, it's referencing two groups here. I believe in verse 10, it's pass judgment and despise. So again, in verse number, in 14, 1 through 12, the focus is on the strong, but both the weak and the strong are violating God's intentions here, and both need to be corrected. One is condemning and the other is despising. Or why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. To give you an illustration of what I'm talking about here, how one is targeted, but both are being addressed. If you ever had a situation, if as a parent, where somebody, one of your children does something wrong, they shouldn't have done it. But in response, then the other child does something wrong because that child did wrong to them. And so you're trying to deal with the one who did wrong to this brother, but this one is also responding wrong and bears a certain level of blame, even though this one is the one that instigated everything and caused the problem. So you will do something like this. You will say, you were wrong and you should not have done that, but you shouldn't have responded that way. That's wrong. You know, and I think kind of like that's what's going on here. You should not be despising the weak who have tighter scruples than you do, but weak, you should not be condemning those who participate. But the focus of most of the instructions in this section is to the strong. So, I don't know. So, do not judge in these matters. And the point being that God is the one who is the judge, and God is the one who's appointed a time for judgment. I'll take care of these matters, and I've accepted them. It's not your job. It's not your job to take care of this. And again, a parenting example is that when you are trying to deal with something and your children take over, and you say, no, it's not your job to punish your siblings. That's vengeance. It's my job. Even if you don't like the way I'm doing it, it's not your job. And so, do not judge. In a restricted sense, obviously pastors mentioned it, we've all heard it, there's a sense in which we should judge, but not in this way. Do not judge. That's the first section here. Any comments or questions, anything that you notice? The weak is the one, again, more scruples. The strong, less scruples, but not doing anything wrong. They just realize what their faith implies, the implications of their faith. So anybody, any comments or questions before we move on? Otherwise, we will keep moving. Yeah?
Is the point here not to judge gray areas?
Oh, yeah.
We've talked about some specifics that we've
If you mean by gray area that it's a matter of you say this, I say that, this is strictly speaking not a gray area. Paul is anticipating, hoping, that the weak believers will not stay in this position. They should eventually, the goal is, I think, in Paul's mind, is that they always dwell in unity. It is different levels of maturity that could at times involve gray areas, but not always. It could just be somebody who simply believes wrongly about the faith in certain ways, and eventually they'll come to a better understanding of their faith, but in the meantime, give them room. But it's not necessarily a gray area. When you go to verse 20, Paul, no doubt, is instructing the strong here, but he's also instructing the weak. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. And what he means by that, and we'll get to it, is that in destroying your brother by causing him to eat before he believes it's faith, you're destroying God's work because now they're eating in sin. Everything is indeed clean. It is not a gray area. In fact, we have a sufficient evidence in the New Testament from this that, you know, Peter's vision with the Jews and Gentiles and even the vision, although the purpose of the vision was that they could associate with Gentiles and go to Gentiles, go to the Gentiles. The point was also in the vision that, you know, I'm calling what used to be unclean is not unclean anymore, ceremonially. But he says in verse 20, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble. So the point here isn't that it's a gray matter, but so much as that we need to give people time and space to come to right conclusions. But it could apply to gray matters. Yeah, go ahead.
So I want to make sure I understand.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Basically, that would be they're following antiquated Jewish rules that no longer apply. But they honestly think that's what they're supposed to do. Now, some of this is reconstructive. Some of this is because it doesn't come out and say it specifically. We have to kind of put together who the weak is, why they wouldn't eat meat. But there's enough evidence here that I would agree with that. But yeah, it would be someone who, which brings out a good point. Just because someone is stricter than me doesn't make them weak. There may be times in which someone who is strict is right. And it may be times in which someone who is free is wrong. Does that make sense as well? So, yeah, anybody else? Eric, go ahead. That is one of the options he lists syncretism.
I mean, that Paul could be wanting to include that as well. In other words, there are festivals, there are ways of eating, there are ways of mm-hmm. Worshiping, and that and all that stuff that was a part of Greco-Roman religious practice.
The only reason I would say that's not what he's doing here is because that would be idolatry, and he would not tolerate that. Right.
And we go to it because we know that, you know, it's family and everyone expects us to be there and not going
yep.
to make a statement, et cetera, even though we don't agree with the drinking, which it didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
We're sort of there and we're not partaking, but other people are. You know what I mean? So that's a gray area, I think. You know, and so am I thinking by going there and just being there or not?
Yeah, I honestly don't think that's what this text is dealing with. And I don't see any notion of syncretism in the New Testament that's tolerated. Because syncretism in that time involved idolatry. So for instance, Romans chapter 8. We're going to go there ahead of time. Romans chapter 8. So what's it here? And here, so I'm, what Eric is saying is that it quite possibly could be that Paul is saying that the weak in this case are Gentiles. The strong then would be those who don't participate in those special days. The problem I have with that view too is it splits up the weak and the strong, and because then the syncretistic believers shouldn't have a problem with eating meat, but the weak have a problem with eating meat. So I don't know that I can go there. Here's another reason why I don't go there. So in Romans 8, 8 through 10 is a section. It's a unit. When Paul writes and starts off an issue, he has markers in the book of Corinthians for doing so. And so this is one of the markers that we've entered into a new area. In chapters 8 through 10, he deals with the weak and the strong. But this most specifically here, it has to do with food offered to idols. So he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So in Corinth, knowledge was a big deal. The showy gifts were a big deal. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what he's saying there is this. You have knowledge. A segment of you have knowledge that you can eat these idol meats. These meats that had been offered to idols but now are for sale in the marketplace. You can eat that and you're not participating in idolatry. But not everybody in your setting does, and some of them still believe that if they eat this meat, they're participating in idolatry. So he's like, this knowledge is puffing you up, but love builds up. If you were operating by love, you would not insist on your freedoms and your rights and your knowledge. You would be more careful. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no one God. There's no God but one. So this would be the argument of the strong. There is no such thing as an idol. There's only one God, so I can eat this meat. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So this is the argument. And Paul would agree with a lot of this. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord. However, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols. So this is a Gentile problem here. This is Gentiles who came out of idolatry thinking that they were still committing idolatry by eating the meat that is now for sale in the marketplace that was part of worship, idolatry before. Not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, nor better off if we do. You know, in the long run, if you don't eat it or you do, that doesn't really get you any better off with God, so quit making such a big deal about it. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, there. Now here's a similarity between Romans and Corinthians. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, you need to underline that. So this is where their stumbling is. They see them eating it at the idol temple, which is where the feast would have taken place, where the meat would have originally been served, and then it's put for sale in the marketplace later on. Will not he be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So he'll eat it even though he thinks it's sin, and because he thinks it's sin, it is sin, and he has not lived in faith. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if any food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. Now he's talking about eating meat in a certain circumstance that is visible. Now, so to summarize, the strong say, you know what, I came out of idolatry, there is no such thing as an idol, it's just meat, it's for sale, I'm going to eat it, I believe in God. Paul is saying, yes, but if they see you, especially at the idol temple, eating this meat, they will be weakened and eat it even though they think it's sin. So don't do that. But Paul's point is not strictly that. It doesn't end there. Chapter 10 is crucial. 9 is crucial. So chapter 9, he says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are not my workmanship in the Lord? In other words, as an apostle, couldn't I claim rights? The point is yes. But he says, I don't do that. I limit my rights. So then, chapter 10. Now we really get to it. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud. Who's he talking about? The Exodus, right? And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. So what's the point? He's saying the Israelites that were part of the Exodus were participating, in essence, of Christ prior to his death and burial, resurrection, etc. But they were all of one faith. They belonged to Christ. They belonged to God. So what will he say? Then he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and play and rose up. So the point there was when Moses was gone, you know, then they participate. They were playing that word. Obviously, it was a idolatry associated with drinking and sexuality and immorality. It was a pagan religious practice. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. So he's saying, okay, you say you can eat meat, so the weak don't cause them to stumble. But here's his larger point. You are eating at the temple, at the idol temple. They are going to be aware that you're doing it. It's going to cause them to stumble. But furthermore, because you are eating at the idol temple, you are actually participating in idolatry, and you should not be doing that. So he says, you think you have rights and you think you have freedoms, but in the name of espousing your rights and freedoms, you actually have crossed the line and you're sinning. So he says, there, verse number 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking that is not common to man. In other words, he's just pointed it out. Idolatry from the Old Testament. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are actually partaking of Christ, not literally, but we are worshiping. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so then he goes on, and then he'll say this, verse number 20. Actually, let's just keep reading. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? No, that's not my point. Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, so when they're at the temple and they're having these feasts, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So this is a long blah, blah, blah. But the point is this, that in their day and age, to even be a part of a trade guild meant that you had to associate with a god and stuff like that, so they wouldn't do it. And even here to just say, you know what, I know there's not idolatry. I mean, I know there's no such things as gods, but to go to their temples to eat their meat, and to sit down and do that, you've crossed the line and you're actually committing idolatry. It is wrong. So in that case, this is different than what Eric's saying. Eric's saying, you know, what about where there's drinking, etc.? No, that's a little different than this. In this case, it is wrong. There is no gray area. In Romans chapter 12 through 13, I don't think this is a matter of gray areas either. And the reason I also think it's Jew-Gentile in Romans 14 and 15 is when we come to chapter 15, verse number 8, he's leading up to the fact that there should be harmonious worship between Jews and Gentiles, and he will cite several Old Testament scriptures. So I think the dividing issue here was Jewish practices. I don't think it could be syncretism. Some have said that. I don't think it is, because I don't think there would be any toleration for that. Although what Eric is saying is it doesn't necessarily have to involve idolatry. Well, I guess what I'm saying is in the first century it would have to involve idolatry. That's my take. But let's go from there and we'll see where it goes. So do not coat, do not judge, do not cause to stumble. That's 13 through 23. And basically he's saying when you're fellowshipping at the table, don't cause your brother to sin. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded that there's nothing unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is. Again, Paul is saying, this isn't, I know, and I agree with you, it's clean. But they're not there yet. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are not walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. So here's the theological reason. It doesn't really, God's kingdom isn't about what we eat or don't eat. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't destroy that just to prove a point. And don't destroy your brother just to prove a point. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by him. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God, which is, in this case, a reference to your brother. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So again, when you're together, you should be looking for ways to build up, not destroy. So don't cause them to stumble by insisting that, you know, as you're gathering, fellowshipping at a table, I'm pushing this. But next, and even further than that, is please your neighbor. Verse 15, chapter 15, 1 through 6. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And that just doesn't mean tolerate them. I think what he means is that whatever the annoyances are, whatever the things are that you take them as your burden to bear, you don't try and destroy them. You actually put up with it and you help them along. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So that's what they believe for right now. And I'm going to accommodate that. I'm going to love them. I'm not going to go out of my way to prove them wrong. I'm not going to cause disharmony. And then he points to Christ. Christ did the same thing. Then lastly here, so I'm rushing. I have to. Sorry. Receive one another. The goal on this is harmonious worship. And so 14 to 23, just their cavalier attitude towards the weak destroys the work of God. It puts the weak in a position of participating in practices that drives a wedge between them and God. In other words, if they eat, they're actually having to choose to disobey God. Does that make sense? Even though all meat is clean, they think it's unclean. Paul says, if they put that spoon in their mouth or that fork or tear a piece off and do whatever, they are sinning because they are now having to choose to do this and they're driving a wedge. They're not walking by faith. Whether or not the views of the weak are properly informed, and they are not, it is not the immediate issue. At issue is the fact that they have to disregard God in order to partake. This is sin. We should never make somebody do that. We should never cause them to do that. If they think it is sin, to shove them into it is to cause them to say, God, I'm going to disregard you in this case. And so the last thing here then is this. The talk of rights and freedoms should give way to commitment and love. And then Paul concludes with a string of Old Testament scriptures that argue for the fact that harmonious worship includes Jews and Gentiles. And this has always been the goal of God. The Old Testament pointed to the fact that Jews and Gentiles should praise God harmoniously. On this basis, Paul commands believers to receive each other. Harmonious worship was possible with Jews and Gentiles, even though they had differences. If you have take time and read it, every text here talks about either worshiping together or praising God together, or the Gentiles praising, the Jews praising, and it's all with the goal in mind of verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So, the goal, harmonious worship. And we rushed, and I'm sorry. We're done. Did that make sense, though? Oh, yeah.
Last time we were in Israel, the guide that Bookman had, he was a guide and a bus driver also.
Yeah.
He was a pastor.
Okay.
His goal was to pastor a church with both Arabs and Jews.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
In Israel?
In Israel, in Jerusalem. And he